It's the NBA playoff season. Last week, one night, I was checking the NBA, one of the NBA games that was going on. I wasn't watching the game. I was just checking on the phone and look at the score. It was a Game 7 situation. For those of you who don't know what the Game 7 is, it's basically you're playing the best of seven games, right? 3-3 tie, you have to have a tiebreaker. Game 7 is the final game. So this is it. Win or lose, winner takes all. So I was checking the score, and I was shocked because the number one seed team, I was watching the Suns and Mavericks game last week, or checking the game last week. They were down. The number one seed team were down by 40 points near the end of the first half. Like I said, I didn't watch the game, but when I look at the score, I couldn't believe it. I actually have to use my fingers. Like, am I sure what I'm looking at is right? Like, is it 10, 20, 30, 40? But I can only imagine at that situation that at halftime, someone, probably the head coach, is going to give a forceful speech and try to galvanize, to try to motivate the players to mount what would be the greatest comeback of all of sports. After all, it's Game 7, so this is it. You only have 24 minutes left, half a game. That's it. Now, that's what these speeches are supposed to do, to motivate these players to work harder. The sad truth was that they didn't look more motivated after the halftime, and they lost the game, of course. And I guess whatever the coach said at halftime, the speech that he gave didn't work. Now, I don't know what he said, and perhaps the problem isn't what he said, but the player's response to what he said. Anyway, considering that speech was probably the last meaningful speech of the entire season, I imagine the coach said only what he believes to be really, really, really important to his players. Well, this sense of urgency is kind of what we have here with Joshua's speech to Israel's leaders. He knows he's about to die. Time is limited. And therefore, he wants to make the last chance to take this last chance to motivate them to continue living in the promised land according to God's law and according to God's will for their lives. And thankfully, we do have the record of what Joshua said. And I want to highlight three aspects of his very important motivational speech, which I believe these points are very applicable to our Christian lives, knowing how we need to be motivated to continue our Christian life. So the first one is to be motivated by the love for God. We need to be motivated by the love for God. Clearly, Joshua has a deep, deep love for God and his people. And this is expressed in his concern for God's people to continue their course, to fully possess the land by getting rid of the remaining Canaanites. There's still work to be done. So he starts with transitioning his leadership to Israel's leaders first. That's why we have two speeches. The first, chapter 23, is to Israel's leaders. This really shows Joshua's heart as a leader, as he's like a father, a loving father whose concern for his children isn't only when he's alive. He worries about how they're going to live after he's gone. So his love is extended to the future when he's no longer with them. In my last sermon, I talk about how all believers, especially parents, but this applies to all believers, we have the responsibility to pass on the faith to the next generation. Now, I have to say this. While passing on the faith cannot guarantee the faithfulness of the next generation, just telling them, showing them a good example, cannot guarantee that they're going to continue the faith in Christ. But the thing is, failure to do so pretty much sets them up to fail in continuing the faith. I'm certain to say this. You set them up for failure if you don't pass on the faith to them. So this is just another reminder for those who are parents here. So Joshua says a whole lot in this speech here, but there's this one verse that is set right in the middle of it in the speech that tells us the heart of Joshua's message to Israel's leaders. And that is the verse 11. Verse 11, pay attention to verse 11. He says this, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God." This is very much reminiscent of the Shema, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. This, in other words, is not just a tack-on verse, like, by the way, love the Lord your God. This is right in the middle of it, center of the entire speech. This verse drives all what Joshua says. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Love for the Lord is the reason behind all of our obedience to the Lord. Love for the Lord is the reason that drives Joshua and in his entire life to serve the Lord. And now, in turns, he wants to make sure that Israel, God's people, you and me, would do the same. Joshua shows, as we ought to know, motivation to love God cannot be invented if there isn't any love inside you in the first place. You cannot invent. I cannot make you to love God. There has to be love inside you in the first place. And in other words, love can only be unlocked and stirred up from within. When there exists no love for the Lord within us, there's no true obedience possible. So if you want to talk about obedience, you got to ask yourself about the kind of love that you have within you. True obedience, not merely duty or obligation, must come from love. Love for the Lord. You see, there's no Christian faith to speak of if there isn't a genuine loving relationship with God to begin with. If you don't truly love God through His Son Jesus, through embracing what He has done on the cross to reconcile the relationship between you as a sinner and God, then you have only been, I'm sorry to tell you this, you have only been chasing after or entertained by some religious ideas in your life. Obedience without love will always end up being a burden or a dread, like something that's just got to do, or if you do it well, will become a prideful thing for you to be proud of, and you would boast about it. You would just end up living in despair or in total self-deception of your own accomplishment in life. So, how does Joshua unlock or stir up the love for God from Israel's leaders, from within Israel's leaders? And those will be my remaining 2 points. So the first is, we need to be motivated by the love for God. And we have to check within ourselves whether we have this love in the first place. And second, we need to be motivated by the grace of God. And we see that in the first part of Joshua's speech, verses 3 to 10. Joshua basically recounts all the Lord has done in the book of Joshua, recounting everything that had happened, which means first, the conquests of the promised land with all the military successes and victories that they have experienced. That it was the Lord himself who drove out before them all the great nations, powerful nations, nations far more powerful than Israel, more advanced. Then, after that, Joshua mentions the partition, the allotment of the land, and that was all done according to the Lord's supervision and directions. And finally, third, Joshua reiterates the Lord's promise to continue to fight with them to complete the rest of the settlement of the land with the condition that they are to be obedient to his law, to the law of Moses. Okay, let's just pause here for a moment. Pause here for a moment because I really think there's a gospel dynamic here that we really need to pay attention to and learn. What Joshua says in these verses, verses 3 to 10, reminds us what life living under the gospel, under God's grace, is supposed to be like. God, and this is it, God constantly reminds us the successes and blessings that he has brought us because we are in Christ, we are in him. He keeps reminding us his grace. But guess what? He doesn't mention, as he remembers no more of our failures, our many, many moments of unbelief. Just like what's going on here in the book of Joshua. The Israelites have again and again, even back in the wilderness, and even during the time of conquest, failed God and have shown unbelief multiple times. And guess what? In this motivational speech, Joshua didn't mention it. This is how the gospel-centered, grace-driven life is supposed to be. We are to keep remembering God's goodness, his grace, and his faithfulness to us, while we are assured that he doesn't remember our sin. All because of what Christ have done for us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is what motivates us to obey God. Without this dynamic, obedience would be a dread. Now, if God's grace in Christ is supposed to motivate us to live our Christian life, as I just explained, then why is it still so often so hard for us to be motivated by God's grace? Okay, be honest. We know this. It isn't like we don't know the gospel or we don't remember what God has done for us. So why? Why can't we be motivated? I believe this is the reason. I believe that it is because we have often choose to cater to our feelings over our faith. We're so prone to how we feel at the moment when things happen right in front of us, good or bad. The first thing, the way we react to the world is our feelings. We tend to act on our feelings rather than to trust and believe in God, what God has done and what he has promised to do for us. And so we don't persevere. We refuse to be patient. And so we see something that can give us immediate pleasure or momentary happiness or relief or temporary escape. We feel that. We want it now. We want it now. But guess what? Faith doesn't work that way. Faith, according to the Bible, doesn't work that way at all. It points to something that you can't see at the moment, but it is certain, lasting, and eternal going into the future. It is firmly grounded in God's grace in the past. Firmly grounded in God's grace in the past, what God has done for you. In real history, in real time. The world thinks faith, believing in Jesus, is irrational, contrary to experience, logic, and knowledge. That's what the world thinks. This is one famous line from a movie. It's a Christmas movie. Many of you have seen it, Miracle on 34th Street. In that movie, Santa Claus says this, okay? Santa Claus says this. He said, faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. That's what the world thinks. Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. In other words, this is the idea of leap of faith. And by the way, that's actually, I believe, how so many Christians believe in the same thing. We just have to have a leap of faith. But the Bible tells us that this can be more wrong. Why else would the Bible again and again keeps pointing out to God's people that what God has done for them in the past, that is how God showed his grace to us. And because of that, we need to act and live and behave according to the word, to God's promise, so that we will flourish in the future. Our problem is that we often get lost in the moment, overwhelmed by our feelings and our desires, so we fail to see the plain logic of faith. We fail to see the plain logic of faith. Since God has indeed proven to be so faithful in the past until now, up to this moment in my life, there's no reason to doubt his goodness, to his love, his grace toward us in the future. Since Christ Jesus has already died bearing all our pain and our sin and suffering, and he has already resurrected, overcoming death and the penalty of sin for us, for me. Do I have any reason to not trust in his promise to lead me through whatever that is that I'm going through? Do I have any reason to doubt that he's not going to give me any joy in life? Do I have a reason or excuse to be disobedient to his commands to not persevere? I mentioned this a couple sermons ago, that the greatest temptation of Israel, now that they're in the promised land, they're in Canaan, the greatest temptation of Israel isn't only because of their fear of not finishing the job, the fear of the power of the rest of the Canaanites. That's one thing. But also that they would mix and merge their lives, their families, their religious activities, their worship with the Canaanites. It wasn't like, think about it this way, it wasn't like the Israelites were ever wanted to just, I'm just going to forget about God. I'm just going to forget about the Lord, forget about Yahweh. No, that's not the case at all. But the problem is they also like what the Canaanites were doing. Once that they're in the land, they like what they're seeing. They like how they live their lives. After all, the more ways to have advantage in life, the better. That's human, right? That's human, very natural for us to just think that way. I mean, I explained this several sermons ago, that there are many other gods. Some of the two of the most prominent ones are, one is Baal, the rain god. If you bow down to him, if you worship him, you'll get more rain to farm. The other one is Ashtaroth, and she's a fertility god. And if you worship that god, do what they say you should do, you can be blessed with more children, so you have more people to farm, make more money. We're talking about earthly advantages and benefits here. And that's exactly what many professing Christians are doing today. They come to church even often enough, and they would never totally give up their Christian faith, no. But yet, they will also love the world. What this world has to offer us prestige, privilege, comfort, convenience, fame, wealth, these and more, many more. These are the idols of this world, of our world that we're living in. The thing is that these idols are very subtle and crafty, as you see the progression here, even in verse 7. Look at verse 7. These idols get into our lives initially by us simply mentioning them, maybe just casually acknowledging the existence, and it's okay to be around us. Then we begin to count on them by swearing by them, their ways and their methods. And before we know it, we serve them. We bow down to them. We are consumed by them, and we can't do without them. Some Christians, some of us, see no harm in doing certain things in this world, living the same way the world lives, watching the same kind of movies, playing the same kind of video games, participating in the same Sunday activities like others, using the same inappropriate language. There are just so many more things we can think of. I can't name them all. This is why verse 13 uses the imagery of a snare and a trap of these worldly idols. This is how so many professing Christians, even among us, eventually fall away from the faith. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." I came across this one Aesop fable. Remember, it's a fable that tells of the time when the beasts and the birds were engaged in war. The bat tried to belong to both parties, both sides. When the birds were victorious, the bat would fly around announcing that he was a bird. But when the beast won a fight, he would assure everyone that he was a beast. Soon, his hypocrisy was discovered, and he was rejected by both the beasts and the birds. So today, as a result, the bad can only appear at night. And like the bat, God's people was destined for misery if we don't choose firmly, decisively, in favor of the right master. There is no neutrality. Either you are for God, or you're against God, or you're nothing. You have to choose the right master, Christ. But I imagine some people will say, well, the temptation of this world is too strong for me. Like the urge to overindulge, the urge to overwork, the urge to earn more money, to save up, to oversleep, maybe the urge to oversleep, or the urge to overplay video games, to engage in pornography, to gossip, whatever it is. Or maybe some people would say that the pain and suffering that I'm going through right now, physically and emotionally, it's just too great for me to bear. All I can say is this. It expressed in this one quote. I don't know who said it. It's an anonymous person by an anonymous person. He says this. All the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never sink a ship unless it got inside. All the evil in the world, the wickedness and sin, can never sink the soul's craft unless it got inside. I don't care how much water there is, it won't sink unless it gets inside you. This is why your motivation to continue your Christian life must come from inside you, recognizing and experiencing the grace of God in Christ Jesus in your life. Don't let the world and your situations or surroundings tell you how you should live and react. But trust in the word of God that brings you to Christ, who really came to this world to live for you and to die for you. A reality that really happened, that you can recount. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. A man once asked Dwight L. Moody. You guys know Dwight L. Moody, one of the greatest 19th century evangelists. This man asked Dwight L. Moody, now that I'm a converted, I'm a Christian, must I give up the world? Must I give up the world? Dwight L. Moody says, no. You need not give up the world. You need not give up the world. If you give a ringing testimony of the Son of God, the world will give you up pretty quick. They will not want you around. Isn't that true? If the grace of God in Christ is truly what's inside you, Christ's promise is that here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's the promise. That's his promise. Finally, there's also the motivation by the fear of God. We also need to be motivated by the fear of God. So first, motivation by the love for God. Second, motivation by the grace of God. And now, motivated by the fear of God. All I want to say about this point is that God's promise works in both directions. His promise to bless when we are obedient, and his promise to judge when we are disobedient. That's his promise. He speaks clearly to both ends. Verses 15 and 16 reflects that. So be warned. And believe that our God isn't like how the world thinks of God, merely like Santa Claus. Yeah, I mentioned Santa Claus earlier. Santa Claus is what? Tamed and soft. And we can simply apply the logic of faith that I mentioned earlier in the opposite direction. Like this. If God has punished the Canaanites who didn't directly receive God's law because of God punished them because of their heinous and detestable idol worship and practice and lifestyles. Now think about this way. How much more would he punish Israel, who clearly received God's law by adopting the same worship the Canaanites had, the same lifestyle, the same behaviors? Like Paul says in Romans 11:21, And I mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. If God did not spare the natural branches, that would be Old Testament Israel, who went into exile eventually, neither will he spare you, us, Gentiles. If we continue to be disobedient to him, if we continue to reject God's warning. The bottom line is, we can never use the gospel as an excuse to get past God's judgment. If our attitude is to think that disobedience, even occasional disobedience, is acceptable to God as if God grazed on the curve. Like, oh, I think I'm a good enough Christian. I think I'm a good enough Christian. You'd be dead wrong if that's what you think. You have just cheapened God's grace. We need to be warned of this. The judgment of sin rendered on the cross of Jesus Christ is never an excuse for you, for us, for anyone to sin, even occasionally. Because if that's what you think the gospel is all about, merely as a get out of jail free card, you cannot be more wrong. And God's judgment of your sin remains on you because you don't really know the gospel. And that judgment will certainly come upon you. This is God's clear promise. But let me end on a positive note. I know that Joshua ends his motivational speech in a negative note, but I want to end in a positive one. If the grace of God in Christ really sinks into your heart, you have nothing to be afraid of. If your heart truly understands that the one who should be on the cross being punished by God should be you instead of the Son of God, Jesus, you dare not treat this reality of the cross with contempt, with depreciation. You may and will sin, and you may and will be disobedient at times still, but you know you can repent because of the gospel. And there's only one direction of living a repentant Christian life. There's only one direction. There's no backsliding. You're not supposed to go back. You're not supposed to be like a car where you have a reverse gear. You know what? You're supposed to be an airplane. Airplane does not have a reverse gear. It only goes forward. If it does, that gear doesn't work, guess what? You're going to crash. There's only one direction in the Christian life as to continue to live in a repentant life, to move forward, to become more and more obedient to God, to become more and more the man and woman or child God has called you and intended you to be, and to become more and more like Jesus. There's only one direction, because your life has been bought by the blood of Christ that he's shed for you. Brothers and sisters, there is no cheap grace. God's love is our motivation. God's grace that is really we can see and have experienced is our confidence. And God's judgment is a reality. It's either been borne by Jesus or you will bear it yourself. All these things, God's love, God's grace, and God's judgment, we find that all in Christ himself. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks and praise to you for this wonderful motivational speech that we read from the mouth of Joshua. We thank you for reminding us the importance of our love for you, that it is only through because you first loved us, and therefore we respond to your love by loving you. Lord, we ask that you lead us to truly see your grace through the pages of Scripture and also through our own lives of the things that we have experienced. We thank you for the amazing reality of gospel reality that we're living in, that you continue to remind us to look to your grace, and you remember no more of our sins. We ask that you help us to live out that reality from this point on in our life, and help us to know how to conform our image to Christ, to continue to be motivated to become more and more like Jesus. We pray all this in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.